Now, Romans 7, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 25. It's on page 1134. This is the New Testament's tongue twister passage, as well as a bit of a mind twister, so I didn't think anyone else should read it apart from me, so I'll have a go. Let's hear God's word. Romans chapter 7, 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Sovereign Lord, all of your word is God-breathed. Some of it, though, seems easier to understand and apply than others. And we pray, Lord, you would be with us tonight as we consider these words. Please speak to each heart, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. What do you think of when I say the word law? Maybe for you it's an essay crisis breathing down your neck, and I'm just reminding you of the work you need to rush off to after the service. So sorry if that's the case. Put that out of your mind for the moment. We have idioms, don't we, in the English language about the law, the strong arm of the law. That's the power and authority that is invested in it. There's the phrase, the law of the Medes and Persians, which has kind of been adopted in English currency, but that was referring to an Old Testament passage, the book of Daniel. It's the irrepealable standard that King Darius feels so torn over having to throw Daniel into the lion's den over because of the law of the Medes and Persians. Can't be altered. Sometimes we say that person is a law unto themselves. No one can tell that person who is boss. Sometimes we say no one's beyond the law. In a famous TV interview between the television presenter David Frost and the former disgraced US President Richard Nixon, after his resignation due to the Watergate scandal, Nixon famously stated, "If the president says it's legal, then it is legal." And it was that phrase that was the big confession that lots of people were asking him to make. But no human leader is above the law, whether that's Nixon's phone tapping or Chris Hoon's tragic demise completed this last week. Well, let's think in the Christian domain. We're here at church. What do you think? When I say the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, what do we think? Maybe if we're familiar with literature, or even if we've seen the recent film, Les Miserables has the character, doesn't it, Inspector Javert, who is this poignant character and who is forever snapping at the heels of Jean Valjean. Valjean, the main protagonist, a misdemeanor in his past. He's redeemed by this great act of grace by the Bishop of Digne, and the law, which is represented by Javert, just won't let go of Valjean. It's chasing after him. Chasing after him, running him down. And the film is a kind of a cameo, if you like, of the interaction between law and grace. Well, the Christian's relationship with the law, in many ways, Christians have tended to fall off the tightrope, because there is a bit of a tightrope on the thinking about the law. We've fallen off one of two sides, either with legalism, thinking that keeping the law will get us kind of more credits from God, and we'll earn something. Maybe we'll even earn our salvation by that. Legalism. And on the other hand, something called antinomianism. Long word. It simply means kind of lawlessness or libertarianism, where we say, look, forget the law. Let's cut the first half of our Bible out. Let's cut all the commands out of the Bible and let's live as we want to. We've got grace. The more grace we get, the more we sin, the more grace we get. So forget worrying about doing good and keeping God's commands. Let's live as we like. Legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other hand. How are we to navigate thinking about the law? We've been in Romans 5 to 7 this term. Tonight we're in chapter 7, and it is a chapter supremely about the law. It's referred to 23 times, I think. And I have to say, not all of our questions about the law and the Christian's relationship with the law, which is a huge topic, I think it's possibly the hardest question to think through as a Christian, they're not all, or many of them even, going to be answered by our passage. And in fact, many more questions are going to be popping up as we look at it together. Because Romans 7 is notoriously challenging to interpret, certainly the second half. But the structure, I think, is quite clear. Verses 1 to 3, verses 7 through to 13, and then verses 14 to 25. And I've given you a little outline if you want to see where we're going. And three important lessons about the law and our relation to it. Here's our first lesson. The law is not in charge for the believer. The law is not in charge. This is kind of a word for the legalists, really. Chapter 7, as I say, starts fairly straightforwardly. Verse 1, Paul states a key principle. In verses 2 and 3, he illustrates it. Verse 4, he applies it to believers. And then in verses 5 and 6, he takes a step back and kind of does a big picture sweep. So you get principle, illustration, application, big picture. It's a kind of model sermon in that respect. So the principle is that the law only rules you while you're alive. Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority, or literally mastery, over someone only as long as that person lives? You kind of get what he's saying, don't you? He's talking about the law, and in this chapter, almost always he's talking about the law of Moses. And the Old Testament law of Moses stopped binding someone when they die. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? You know, there were no speed cameras in heaven, you may be glad to know. The law kind of stops applying when you die, which leads to Paul's illustration in verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. Are you clear on that so far? We'll come on to the illustration in a second. Just leave that there, Dan. That's great. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries, literally is joined to another man. In other words, the seventh commandment against adultery only applies while your spouse is alive. If your spouse dies, that law of marriage that bound you two together, well, that's ended. And you're free to marry someone else. That's not being unfaithful to your late husband or wife. That is perfectly fine. And I think so far, so good. We can try and illustrate it with the diagram here. If one husband dies, you're free to remarry. And that's absolutely fine. We kind of work the illustration nicely. But then Paul seems to apply it strangely. So the husband dies in the illustration and releases his widow to marry again. And we think that he's going to now start talking about the law. And we think he's going to say, well, look, the law has died, and so now you're free to marry Christ. That's the assumption that kind of works as an analogy from his illustration. We think that's surely what it means, and we've been talking about union with Christ in the last few weeks. All very neat. But the trouble is with that illustration, hold on for a second, Dan, just go backtrack for a second. The trouble is with that illustration is that the law doesn't die. The word of the Lord stands forever. Earth and heaven may fall away, but my words will never pass away. So, you know, that's a kind of repeated affirmation throughout the scripture. So imagine being married to someone. You're married to Mr. Law, and I'm not talking about John, Betty. It's absolutely fine. I'm sorry, you're going to have to roll with this. The whole evening you're going to be feeling this way. Anyway, you're married to Mr. Law, and Mr. Law is always correcting you. And they're always telling you off. Not taking your shoes off when you come in. You snore too loudly. You never do your share of the chores. And the law is always there, and they're always right. Can you imagine it? You're married to someone, and they're always there, and they're always right. They never exaggerate, never overstate it. They're always spot on with what you should and should not do. It's like being married to Sybil Fawlty. Nag, nag, nag. Beating you up. Don't do this, do this, don't do this. How on earth can you live your life married to law? And what's worse is that they never go away. They never die. They're there forever. This is where Paul brilliantly switches the illustration. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. It's not the law that dies, but we believers in Jesus die through the body of Christ, as we die in union with Christ. So let's have a look at the picture now, Dan, thanks. So it's not that the law dies, but that we die. So we've died to the law, and we're released from the kind of bondage to the law, which means now we can remarry Christ. It's an amazing kind of twisting of the analogy, isn't it? The reason Paul says that we died is that we might be released from slavery to the law. And instead, having died in union with Christ, we've been raised with him and now can belong to another. To him, how does he describe us? To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's the goal of this marriage that he's talking about. God wants you to bear fruit for God. He wants spiritual reproduction from our marriage. And then he steps back and does a bit of a big picture in verses 5 and 6. So he says, look down again, verse 5. When we were married to the law, aka verse 5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. So not only is law a brutal husband, makes marriage a complete misery married to him. He's always right and he's always there, but he can't produce any spiritual fruit. Just fruit for death. Just fruit for death. But, verse 6, now, by dying to what once bound us. In other words, we've died with Christ. We've gone through a kind of death and resurrection experience. We've been united with him. That was in chapter 6. And so now we're released from the bondage to the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so he's kind of stepping back from the illustration and applying this into almost the sweep of salvation history. The move from husband law to husband Christ, it maps onto a much bigger story. The move from the old covenant, the way of the written code, quote unquote, to the new covenant, life in the Spirit. Let's just pause there for a second, because we need to remember, of course, and we're going to be trying to apply these words to us as we read. The first people who would have read this, and this would have been directly at them, were those believers who had lived, in some senses, under the old covenant. So he's saying, look, I'm writing to those who know the law. Whereas actually most of us never lived under the old covenant. We're not first century Jews like his readers were. But that doesn't make it irrelevant. It doesn't make it irrelevant just because we're not the kind of first group of people who this applies to. Realizing that we come relatively late in the overarching arc, the sweep of salvation history, doesn't make us immune from being kind of dragged back up into the story. The slide into legalism, stepping back under the law, thinking that our relationship with God depends on our obedience to the law. It can, friends, you know, it can be as much a 21st century problem as it can a first century one. Legalism, it's very, very attractive. A couple of reasons. It's attractive because it makes holiness manageable. A heart that's completely sold out to the Lord, well, that is a tough ask, isn't it? But if I can reduce that to a checklist, you know, 10 rules to keep, I can cope with that kind of holiness. I'll tick a few boxes, it's on my to-do list. Yep, it's been a holy week. Makes holiness manageable. Secondly, though, it makes holiness, it turns holiness into something that I can get a bit of credit for. You know, and I love a bit of reflected glory. Yeah, I know I was saved by grace. That's, a legalist can say that, but I'm a godly person, and I am today because of all the good things I've done. I've kept all those religious rules. I've done all those great spiritual disciplines. I've invited many, many people to the recent church mission. Lots of them came. Lots come to the CU events I brought my friends to. But the great tragedy of legalism, friends, the great irony of legalism, in fact, is it actually doesn't work. The only output, the only fruit of marriage to the law is death. Again, look down in verse 5. Paul says, so striking. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. Elsewhere, in the end of Colossians chapter 2, we're told that rules have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. Law is not your hope. It's not in charge. There was a hymn writer in the 18th century, an Anglican minister called John Berridge. He wrote of the bankruptcy of the law's power to change us. This is what he wrote. Run, John, and work, the law commands, but finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. The first point for the Christian is that the law is not in charge. The law is not in charge. Javert was wrong. He held no power over Valjean. Secondly, the law is not to blame. That's in verses 7 through to 13. And I guess it's a kind of a word for the antinomian here, those who want to just dump the law and throw it away. Because Paul has been saying some pretty negative things about the law in Romans. If you've been with us the last couple of terms, well, why don't you flick back a page, one page back, in chapter 3, verse 20. Here, we're told that the law shows us our sin, but it can't actually save us. If you're making notes, 4, verse 15. The law brings wrath. The law actually makes us more guilty than we were before. It shows us the boundary which we deliberately then cross. Where there's no law, there's no transgression, said Paul. Flick over a page to 5, verse 20. What do we read there? The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. In fact, according to chapter 6, verse 14, the best thing that can happen to you is to be released from the law. And even, we've just read, haven't we, chapter 7, verse 5, the law arouses sinful passions. And we find ourselves thinking, with friends like the law, well, who needs enemies? And if that's our reaction, 21st century believers, you know, who maybe don't have much at stake by, you know, shuffling away from the law, imagine being a first century Jew, someone who's been taught to delight in God's word, as we read Psalm 1. Well, they're taught that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, Psalm 19. More sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. Or Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses, utterly dominated with the deepest affection for God's law, his commands, his word, his statutes, his precepts. We think to ourselves, Paul, if you're trying to unite the Roman church, and that's one of his big aims, he's trying to get the church together, united around the gospel, so that they would support him going to Spain and taking the gospel there. We think, Paul, you're about to lose half your congregation. Anyone who's any Jewish allegiance at all, they're out of there. To which Paul says, hold up for a second, because the law is not to blame. The law is not to blame. So at the top of verse 7, or the top of our little section here, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. It's a phrase he loves to say. Then at the end of this little section, so verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And then in the verses in between, verses 7 to 11, Paul argues that rather than lay at the feet of the law the blame for all of human beings' wrongness, it's actually the wickedness of sin. Paul's ultimate point, I think, comes across quite clearly, but the challenge as we begin to move into this kind of middle and last half of chapter 7 is how Paul gets there. He starts out fairly simply, and so the second half of verse 7, look down, second half of verse 7, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Now, of course, sin was in the world before the law. We got that in chapter 5:13, if you want to make a note of that. And in fact, way back in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul has already said that even if you've never, ever heard of God or the law, you're without excuse, because the creation testifies to the reality of God. But the law exposes sin. That's the point. It kind of strips off sin's deceptive veneer and shows us the total wickedness that is there. If I act really selfishly towards my wife Sally, it's selfish whether or not anyone told me not to be selfish. But when God tells me it's wrong to be selfish to her, and then I'm selfish anyway, well, my selfishness is suddenly and very clearly seen to be wrong. And Paul takes the example of coveting, which I think is the root of all sin. It's the wanting of something else. It's a heart move away from God and all he has for us. So verse 7, second half of, I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And I think we instinctively have a sense, yeah, I think I know what Paul's getting at. You read that. You're sitting in a room, happily minding your own business, good relationship with your housemate, and then someone pops around with a letter for them marked private and confidential, but it's not been licked down. And suddenly you have the burning desire, don't you? Think, oh, I wonder what's inside. Is that just me? Or take the issue of coveting. It's like giving someone an Argos catalogue, a perfectly innocent book. And the proviso is, well, don't you go wanting stuff in there that you can't have. And what do you end up doing? Wanting stuff in there that you can't have. Maybe let's take it even more personally. The human heart is just so perverse and so deceptive. Maybe you're in an accountability arrangement, and your accountability partner who you're meeting with tells you that they're really struggling with internet pornography and how we've got to help each other fight that temptation. It's a huge issue. But their very act of saying, please help me, and don't go down that path too, if Paul is right, then it has a perverting way of producing every kind of sin in us and nudging us down the path too, very often. Paul's saying it's not the law that's to blame, but it's sin and sin's deceitfulness, its wickedness. And sin is so deceitful, it even uses the good law given by God, a gift given to us, And it takes a gift and starts beating us up with it. It's misusing it as an instrument. And then Paul continues his explanation. And it's here that things get a little tricky. So second half of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Verse 9. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Now, what is Paul talking about? What can he possibly mean? First line of verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law. What does that mean? Because don't forget, Paul, who's writing this, was raised in the most religious family you could mention. Tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the perfect upbringing, according to Philippians chapter 3. He was never apart from the law. What does that possibly mean? And in fact, hasn't he already told us that all of humanity is born with original sin in Adam? That's his big message of the second half of chapter 5. And in fact, as you think about it, surely the only person who could ever say that they were alive apart from the law is actually Adam and Eve. Because they were there in the Garden of Eden, alive before any kind of law came to them. So maybe Paul, when he is describing himself, I, in verses 8 to 11, is referring to Adam. That's one of the options. Now, I think you may say, well, if he says I, surely he means I. That's kind of how we normally speak. But don't worry, role-playing like this is very common in ancient literature. It's a bit like if I was to say, well, in fact, I did a number of years ago. I sent a text message after an important West Ham match to my mother. And I texted her, I'm off to Cardiff. To which she replied, safe travels. But she hadn't realised that I meant West Ham. And off to Cardiff meant we've made the FA Cup final, which was in Cardiff that year. So I can sometimes mean something bigger than just you. And that happens, we use the term one in our language all the time. So maybe Paul is meaning Adam. And let's just kind of run with that idea. So it works quite well. So back in verse 9, Adam and Eve were very much alive apart from the law, weren't they? In the Garden of Eden, they walked with God alive. And the commandment came to them. Remember the commandment? We've been looking at this in the mornings. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then sin. Perhaps here you can see it in the form of the serpent sprang to life. You can imagine lying asleep, dormant, hiding away. And it deceived them. And they died, expelled from the garden. It kind of works quite nicely, doesn't it? It matches very happily. In fact, it also makes sense of Paul and his reference to coveting in verses 7 and 8. Why does he use coveting as an illustration? Maybe it's because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve's sin, what was it? It was coveting, surely. Their desire to live a better life over there, outside of God's rule. If only they could have that life, then they'd be happy. They ate the forbidden fruit. So you think maybe it's Adam and Eve. But the puzzle now is that Paul talks about the law, being alive apart from the law, which most naturally refers to the law of Moses. And the law of Moses wasn't around for hundreds of years until after Adam and Eve. So maybe Paul is describing Israel here. Remember back in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, if you were here, Paul had explained that the story of Israel and the story of Adam very much connected. And when Adam broke God's command, he did what Israel would do many, many years later. In a sense, Adam's story kind of anticipates Israel's story. So remember, the commandment comes to Adam, sin springs to life and he dies. Well, so too, when the law came to Israel, their sinful hearts are exposed, they spring to life, but they come under sin, the law's curse, and they die too. And in a sense, the kind of the story of Adam and the story of Israel map onto one another. Which actually then brings us back to Paul himself. If this is the story of Israel, and Israel's story is the story of Adam, then this is the story of every man, every one of us, including Paul. And so he can tell us his story, his kind of pre-conversion story, which I'm sure this is, in a way that makes us think of Adam and that makes us think of Israel, all to drum into us that whenever and wherever God's perfect standards, his good, holy, and right law, whenever that comes into contact with sinful human beings, what happens? Well, two things happen. And we can show this on the video projector. God's commandment exposes sin. It shows how absolutely and utterly wicked sin is. And sin then proves how utterly wicked it is by exploiting the law and using the law for its own ends to make us sin even more. I think that's what's going on. The great Puritan John Owen wrote some very important books on the issue of sin and indwelling sin particularly. This is what he wrote. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are for the most part deep when they're still. If you think you're standing firm, take heed lest you fall. And Paul wants to make it really clear that it's not the law that's to blame, it's sin. It's so deceitful, so wicked. The law, that's God's timeless word. I don't know when you last studied the law, the Old Testament law, maybe in a quiet time. I think very often we functionally say, well, let's just kind of leave the Old Testament law away. It's nothing to say to me now. It's not out of date. It's not irrelevant. It's God's word. And that's not to blame. The law isn't in charge. It's not to blame. And thirdly, it's not enough. Now, here we turn to what is very possibly the hardest passage in the New Testament. And the whole issue hangs on who Paul is referring to by I. This is in verses 14 through to 25. Paul actually says the word I 27 times in these 12 verses in our NIV Bibles. Julian mentioned a book this morning called The Big Ego Trip. And it might be tempting to think that it's basically a book about Romans 7, because he does talk about himself an awful lot, a disproportionate amount compared to what he says elsewhere. Let me make a few brief introductory comments, and then we're going to try to navigate our way through this bit of the Bible. I'll do my best to be as clear as I can. I hope you are ready. So first, these are complex issues, okay? Very, very complex issues. Interpreters, Christian, evangelical, reformed interpreters have disagreed over this. So there's no kind of magic bullet that, there's a secretly unearthed Romans chapter 17 that makes it all clear for us. That's not the case. Which means, secondly, very briefly, you've got to weigh up what I say with the Bible. I hope you do that whenever I speak, but especially here tonight. Thirdly, it's important to say that the line I'm going to take, and I'm going to take a line on Romans 7, can be proven from other Bible passages. I wanted to make sure that was the case, so that in the final analysis, if we happen to bump into Paul in the new creation, he tells me I misunderstood Romans 7, 14 to 25, we actually did look at God's truth tonight. So we're not going to kind of deviate into studying this strange newfangled doctrine, which may be complete heresy. I hope that won't be the case. And lastly, we need humility. Because if other people have disagreed, then we need to come on our knees before the Lord as we study. Elizabeth's father, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote on this passage, "Anyone who approaches this section without fear and trembling and without humility is not really fit to expound Scripture at all." There are two main ways of taking Romans 7, 14 to 25. Two main ways, and they are either he's describing a Christian, maybe himself, and so he's giving a summary of the normal Christian life, and we can kind of apply it all the way down to our lives, or he's describing a non-Christian. There we are, that's rocket science. Either a Christian or a non-Christian. Again, most likely himself, though with other implications for other non-Christians or pre-Christians. And he doesn't, therefore, intend this to be taken as a description of the normal Christian life. Now, of course, there are subsets to those options, and indeed there are other options altogether. But as I say, two dominant views, and we're going to think about the reasons why people take those views, and then we're going to plumb for something. The most common reading is that Paul is describing himself here as a Christian. The 4th century bishop Augustine initially thought that Paul was speaking as a non-Christian. But then halfway through his life and ministry, he changed his mind to the Christian view. And lots of church reformers have followed Augustine's suit. And there are probably 4 quick reasons. If you want to flick to the next slide. So this is Paul the Christian speaking. What's the case for that? Well, the first one is simply that Paul uses the present tense. Look down in your Bibles. You'll see he's been talking in the past, and now in verse 14, he says, we know, present tense, but I am, and then it's all in the present. And it's a kind of obvious read, isn't it? He's been talking about the past, pre-Christian life, now he's in the present. This is his current Christian life. Second reason, he describes that he wants to do good. Can you see that? I do not, verse 15, I want to do good. Or verse 19, the good I want to do. I want to do good. And in fact, he even says in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Very, very strong language. And you would think that only a Christian could say that they truly, in their inner being, delight in God's law. In fact, Romans 8, verse 7 says that the mind governed by the flesh can't submit to God's law. So this surely, therefore, is the Christian writing. Third quick reason is that Paul uses kind of 2 I's here. He describes this flesh and mind kind of dichotomy. And it's a kind of schizophrenic thing. And we think, actually, that would kind of make sense, the battle that goes on inside us. And in fact, the argument goes, this maps very, very happily onto all of our Christian lives, our experience of struggle. And we think, this is just the normal Christian life. And maybe it's verses 14 to 25. It's the first installment of the Christian life. The second half is going to be in chapter 8. And now that was the dominant view until a few hundred years ago. And then we had the great spiritual awakenings in the UK and North America. John Wesley, among other people, became convinced that Paul here is not speaking of the Christian life, but the pre-Christian life of Paul. So it's a non-Christian. And it's as if Paul is giving the microphone to his pre-Christian self and saying, tell us the story, Paul. What was it like back then? And he's given the mic over to the pre-Christian self. If you want to flick on. So here we are, Paul the non-Christian. And what's the case for that? Well, have a look again. Verse 14. He describes himself as unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Or verse 23, he describes himself, end of verse 23, that he is a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. How can anyone who is a Christian in any sense say that they are sold as a slave to sin? Surely that flies in the face of the second half of Romans chapter 6, where we saw that you're set free from sin and you're now slaves of righteousness. It just doesn't fly with that. Second reason is that there is no reference at all from verse 7 to verse 25 of the Holy Spirit. It seems very, very strange for Paul to describe the normal Christian life. This is not the kind of dramatic, bells and whistles model. This is just the normal Christian life, but with no reference to the Spirit. He only appears in chapter 8. Next reason, and this is kind of more of a structural one. If you look back, we saw verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 talked about, this is chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 5, that we're under the law where sinful passions are aroused, but now we've died to that and we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And it makes very much sense for verse 5 of chapter 7 to kind of map onto verse 7 through to the end of chapter 7. And verse 6 of chapter 7 to kind of map on to chapter 8 and life in the Spirit. And the transition there is to do with the move from non-Christian to Christian. And lastly, very briefly, the case for the non-Christian read, if you like, is something that I've only recently just spotted. For years, I've said this maps on very happily onto the normal Christian life with its language of struggle. Actually, if you read the text, it isn't the language of struggle. It's the language of defeat. This is not Paul saying you win some, you lose some in your Christian life. You sometimes do good, you sometimes do bad. He's saying you do bad, you do bad, you do bad. You lose some, you lose some. He's saying this is defeat. It's one thing to say that the Christian life isn't the story of uninterrupted victory, but it's quite another to say instead it's a story of uninterrupted gloom and loss and defeat. It's not true. Biblically, experientially, we don't just only ever have bad days with God. It's either exaggeration or it's blindness to God's work to say that we do. So, which is it? Is it Paul the Christian or is it Paul the non-Christian? Should we have a show of hands? No, we're not going to push you into a show of hands. I want to suggest a third way of reading verses 14 to 25. It's not a homebrew, you'll be glad to know. I was chatting to my good friend Simon Gathercole, who knows Paul better than most of us, and he himself put me on to someone called Stephen Chester, who's pioneered this view, and we might call it, it's not a great name, Paul's Christian Retrospective View. That's the way we're going to term it. So we can have the next slide, thanks. This is the kind of Christian Retrospective View. Okay, sounds quite technical. I'll try and explain what's going on, and then we'll apply. Okay. Paul, I think here, is giving a Christian perspective on his pre-Christian past. I'll say that again. He's giving a Christian perspective today on his pre-Christian past. Okay, next slide. Thanks. Okay, let's have a... So he's now talking about, from his Christian point of view, what went on back then. In other words, he's telling the story of the non-Christian life with his new eyes of faith. And he's doing so to convince us that the law is not enough. It's not enough to save you or to change you. And I think it takes the best of both the Christian and the non-Christian readings. And we're going to work through these very briefly, okay? So let's try and kind of work through some of the points here, and we'll try and deal with them as we go. So firstly, the present tense issue. Some of you, this is the deal breaker. He changes tense. He's been talking past tense. He's now present tense. Surely that means it's got to be a Christian reading. A few things to say. Firstly, lots of the Gospels are written in the present tense, even though they are past tense events. It's called the historic present. And sometimes a New Testament writer uses the present tense to give colour and life and vibrancy to a narrative. You may call it the commentator's presence. It's like, say I'm describing the five-a-side football match I played in yesterday, which I didn't, but I may be describing it, and I say, I'm running down the wing, and I see the ball comes over to me, and I go left, I dummy right, and I shoot. He shoots, he scores. It's speaking in the present vividly about something that happened in the past. Okay, so, and this explains why he can say, so I think that deals with the present tense issue. I think this also deals with why he can say, I'm sold as a slave to sin. So, you know, at the time, as he's looking back, he can say, I'm sold as a slave to sin, because he's looking back at his pre-Christian eyes Christianly. It also explains why there's no reference to the Holy Spirit pre-conversion. The Holy Spirit was not at work in Paul's heart. And likewise, I think it makes sense of this kind of structural thing to do with verses 5 and 6, which maps onto chapters 7 and 8. I think it also deals with the issue of delighting in God's law. He said, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And I think Paul, looking back, he's looking back, he's got Christian eyes now, looking back to his unbelieving life, as a Pharisee at the time, he did delight in God's law. He was raised to read Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and delight in God's law. And I think he did it like any good Pharisee would. So, for example, let's try and kind of use this kind of model C, if you like, onto the text, see what it does. So, verse 15. When we read, I do not understand what I do, okay? For what I want to do, I do not do. What I want to do, that, you know, he's saying, I had good intentions, legalistic righteousness. I wanted to honor the religion of my ancestors. I wanted to honor the law at the time. I wanted to do good. And yet, again, with his Christian eyes looking back, he can say, I didn't do it. I was intending to do good. I actually messed up. I persecuted the church. That wasn't very good, was it? And again, he says in verse 16, if I do what I don't want to do, if I kind of look back objectively and I can see I've done some bad stuff, you know, chasing after Christians, putting to death Stephen, Even though at the time I thought I was doing good, I actually, looking back now, I can see it was bad all the way. It's not that the law is to blame, it's me that's to blame. As he said in verses 7 to 13, sin is so unbelievably deceptive. It even perverts an intent to obey the good law. In Paul's former legalism, he wanted to obey the law. He wanted to be a good member of the covenant. He wanted to obey God. But sin is so deceptive, it can take your attempts to do good like that and pervert them and do evil with it. It's to say, I'm trying to think of an example. Again, this is in the Christian's life, but I think it works. So, sin is so pernicious. You can say, I'm resolved to have a quiet time every day this week. It's a very good thing. I hope you want to have a quiet time every day of a week reading God's word. But sin is so perverse that it takes hold of that moral performance, and you maybe do it, and you feel proud. And where you intended to do good, at that moment, the very act of doing so was something that led you into pride, a bad thing. And if that's the case for a believer, that sin exploits the law for its own sinful ends, how much more would it have happened before conversion? I think that is Paul's point. It's this retrospective reading, I think, that deals with that. It deals with his supposed morality. He says, at the time I thought I was doing good, I now see it was bad. And that, I think, explains him. And there's kind of two eyes. I've got eye here, I've got eye there. I think it also explains the situation of the struggle. You know, we've said that, you know, this isn't describing the struggle of a Norman Christian life. I don't think that's the place to turn. I hope you know there is a struggle in your heart as part of the Christian life. I don't think you'll get it, though, from Romans 7. The place to get that is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Let me quickly read those and remind you, this is what God's word says. Galatians 5, you may want to turn to it, 16 to 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So there is a battle going on in our hearts, a battle to do with the Spirit and the flesh. But I don't think we get it in Romans 7, which is pre-Spirit, pre-Christian life. It's the language of defeat. Now, you may feel, well, if this passage isn't about the Christian life, then why are we looking at it tonight? We're Christians, or many of us are Christians. Why study it? I think very simply, because it's a reminder of life outside of Christ. Paul's story, you see, is our story before Jesus. He knew the law like a Pharisee. He knew his Old Testament backwards. As much as anyone you could mention it, he knows the law was not enough. When the law met my sinful heart, it only led to more sin. And Paul had to be led to the end of himself, seeing the wicked perversion of his own heart, the twisted way it contorted a good thing, obeying the law, into doing something evil. And he is so beaten up by it. Looking back, he thinks, what on earth is going on? I long to be free. So he cries out, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Will someone please save me? Save me from this grip of the law. I can't get out. I'm trying to obey God, and yet I sin and fail. Who will rescue me? And then he explodes into gratitude. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance from the wretched man of Romans 7. Life with Jesus Christ, life with his Spirit, where we can be set free from always failing whenever we want to do good, such that we can now please the Lord. In Greek mythology, the sirens would sing enchanting songs, and they would draw sailors irresistibly towards the rocks, and there was certain shipwreck. Odysseus filled his crew's ears with wax and had them tie him to the mast. This is kind of a bit like the approach of the law. We bind ourselves up with laws and regulations, disciplines, in an attempt to resist temptation. Maybe we'll be saved. Maybe we'll be set free if we tie ourselves down. Orpheus knew better. He played such beautiful music on his harp that the sailors ignored the seductions of the siren's song. And friends, this is the way of faith, the way of grace. The grace of the gospel sings a far, far more glorious song than the enticements of sin, if only we have the faith to hear its music. The law is not in charge of you anymore. You've been set free from it. It's not to blame. Don't throw your Old Testaments away. It's sin in our heart that's to blame. But it's not enough. It never was. We need the liberation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord God, we thank you so much for the deliverance that has been won for us by Christ. Set free from slavery to sin and the curse of the law, to be slaves of righteousness now. Lord, we recognize there still is an ongoing struggle, the war between the flesh and the spirit. That's a struggle that will continue until resurrection morning when we see you face to face. But we pray now, Lord, you'd help us to be rid of sin and cling to Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.